If you've got your Bibles with you, it would be great if you could open them to two places. So grab two fingers and stick them in the Bible, or grab your friend's finger, stick it in another page next to you. First of all, I want you to turn to Esther chapter 1. We're not going to go there first. We're actually going to go to Matthew, and that's chapter 25, where Jesus is actually telling a parable, a story. Something to remember when Jesus tells parable stories, that you have to remember these stories are actually made up. They're not factual historical events. He's pulling these stories out of the air on the fly as illustrations to illustrate what he's talking about, like in an allegorical sense, all right? And it's important that we realize that. Now let me read this to you. It's a story that will be familiar to some of you. This is what it says. Now, listen to another story. See, I'm not lying. It is a story. A landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers, and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect the share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servant, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. So the landlord kept sending different people to get what was due to him as the landowner. And they kept beating him up and all the stuff that happened here. And then finally it says this in verse 37. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, surely they will respect my son. Now, the moment that we get to the point that the landowner is sending his son, we realize that this story is about more than a vineyard, right? This is just a parallel story about how God sent his son to his people to see if they would return the praise and the glory that was actually due to God, the owner of the vineyard. This story is telling something more than just the black and white or red words that are written on your page, if it's written in red in your Bible. But when the farmers saw his son come in, they said, here is the heir to the estate. Come on, let's kill him and take the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed the son, dragged him outside of the vineyard, and murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns, what do you think he will do to those farmers? Jesus asked. Now the teachers of religious law replied, he will put these wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard. Now listen to these words. He will lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. Now, if you zoom all the way down to the very end of that chapter, where it's in verse 45, this is what it says. It says, when the leading priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they realized that he was telling the story not to them. All right, now let's look at this. Not to them, but against them. They were the wicked farmers. Now, remember this, okay? Remember this as we go to look at the next section that I want you to turn to a moment. Remember, he's going to take this vineyard away from people and give it to people who will give him what is rightfully his. Remember that. Now, the book of Esther, if you turn to Esther chapter 1, the book of Esther is an incredibly controversial book in how it can be interpreted. It's an incredible thing. There's different ways of looking at this book, lots of different ways. You can look at it as just a historical record. You can look at it in a feminist standpoint. You can look at it as just a spiritual book. You can look at it like an Old Testament parable. You can look at it in lots and lots of different ways. The book of Esther was with lots of debate over whether it should have actually been ended up in the canon of the 66 books of the Bible. It's the only book in the whole Bible where God is not mentioned by name on any of the pages, which is quite incredible, really, seeing this is God's word. And so, but for me, when I read the story, I think it means more than just a historical account. Now, let me give you an illustration. Genesis chapter 22, you have the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac up Mount Moriah, and he's going to take him up there, and he's going to sacrifice his son Isaac, in obedience to what God has asked him to do, and on the way up the mountain, Isaac looks at his dad, Abraham, and says, I can see the fire, I can see the sticks, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says to his son this, God will provide a sacrifice. And right at the point where he's about to kill his son, Abraham is stopped by God from killing his son, and he looks up and he sees a sheep caught by its horns in a thicket bush, and he says, God has provided a lamb. Now, we know that that story actually speaks towards what God will be doing when he sends his own son as the Lamb of God. We understand that because of the Passover lamb and all of these different illustrations of what God is actually doing through the death and resurrection of his son are spoken of allegorically. Now then, allegorical means a hidden meaning, something behind the words that are actually written there. So when you read this story of Esther, which again, the name Esther, the story is about a girl called Hadassah. That's actually her name, but the book, she's given the name Esther in the book, which is wonderful because Esther, if you look at the Babylonian Talmud, it talks about Esther being something where God hides his face. He conceals his face. So he hides it behind something else. And Esther, the word Esther, is actually an extension of the Hebrew where it talks about God hiding his face. Now, we don't have time to go into the Hebrew and all that stuff now. Most people aren't interested anyway. But if you want to know, I can tell you afterwards, okay? So Esther, this book can be read allegorically. It can be read historically. I like to look at it as a spiritual book, an incredible spiritual journey it takes us through. Now then, We're living in the middle of this different time at the moment with the COVID thing happening, the pandemic. Anybody know what ring-a-ring-a-roses, ring-a-ring-a-roses, pocket full of poses, tissue, we all fall down. I know it's a nursery rhyme, but just think about what it's talking about. This is a 17th century version of a COVID virus. It's the plague breaks out in London and the kids are singing a song. Tissue. When you sneeze, it was the first signs that you'd caught the plague. So then you all fall down because you die. Now, what a pleasant song to teach your kids as a nursery rhyme, all right? But it talks about something other than just the words that are being said. Again, it's an allegorical song. So let's look at Esther. Different ways to interpret this book. So let's start reading it together. It's happening at a time where God's people, Israel, have been taken off into exile in Babylon. And this is what happens. These events happened in the days of King Xerxes. Now, if you've got the name Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes in your Bible, don't panic. It's not a misprint. It's not a mistake. One name is Xerxes, and these different names, one is Greek, one is Babylonian, one is Hebrew. Okay, it's the same person, different translations of his names in the different languages. So, in the days of Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. That is a massive amount of ground to rule as a king. Like, this is not some little tiny little empire somewhere. This is a massive empire that this man rules over, 127 provinces. It stretches a massive distance. At that time, Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa. Now, Susa, just so you know, just so we get some handle on it, Susa is in Iran. It's about 1,400 kilometers in a straight line from Jerusalem. So these people have been carried off into exile. Now, when we think about 1,400 kilometers, we don't think it's a massive distance. If you have to walk that way as a prisoner, it is a long journey. And people died on the journey when they were taken off into exile. And so they are miles and miles and miles and miles over about 1,500 kilometers away from home in a straight line. So probably 2,000 kilometers or 1,800 kilometers if you have to walk by the roads. It's a massive distance in their time. On the third year of his reign, Now listen to this. He gave a banquet, right, for all his nobles, his officials, and he invited the military officers and the princes and the nobles of Persia and Media. Now, how many people in this room are nobles and high officials or princes of Persia and Media? There aren't many, all right? So we wouldn't have been in this list of the A-list. Some of you may have. John sitting at the back, he may have been. Anita, not so much. Mark, probably definitely not. Kathy, probably could have. I wouldn't have been in that list. My wife, as a citizen of Liverpool in England, as a scouse, not on that list either. So this is just for the high-ranking officials. Now listen to this. The celebration lasted 180 days. A banquet that lasts 180 days. I mean, talk about eat till you barf. Right, this is a massive, massive enterprise that they're going about. A tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his kingdom and his empire, the pomp and splendor of his majesty. That is what was going on here. He was calling everybody and saying, look how incredible my kingdom is. Look how much wealth I have. Look how much prosperity I have. I can throw a feast and a banquet for 180 days. Now, listen to what happens next. In verse 5, when it was all over, everybody went home, laid down, and took Pepto-Bismol. No, they didn't. When it was all over, the king gave a banquet. He's just given a banquet for 180 days. When it's all over, he gives another banquet. Like, just... this guy knows how to throw a party. The king gave another banquet for all the people from the greatest to the least. We're in. Finally, I don't get to be among the greatest, but I do get invited because I'm one of the least. This is for all of us, all right? This is not just for a select few. We all get invited. Are you hearing sounds that are more than just history? Not just the nobles are invited to the king's party, but the greatest to the least. This is sounding a little bit like the kingdom to me. So he invites them in, and they come in, and they sit down. Now listen to what it says. It lasted for 7 days, and it was held in the courtyard of the palace garden. The courtyard was a beautiful, decorated with white cotton curtains, with blue hangings, which were fastened with white linen cords and purple ribbons and silver rings embedded in marble pillars. And silver couches stood on the mosaic pavement so people could sit and rest in the king's courtyard. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read things that talk about gold and about silver and about purple yarn and purple linen and white linen and blue cloth, immediately my brain goes back to Exodus chapter 26 and 27, where Bezalel and Oholiab and Bezalel, very strange names. If you're going to have twins, do not call them that. Oholiab and Bezalel, when Moses instructs them how to build the tabernacle where God is going to meet with his people, and you find these same colors turning up in the tabernacle, in the court where people are going to meet God. And I find it fascinating that these same royal colors are turning up where this king is actually about to have his feast and where he invites all his people to and to recline and rest on couches of gold. That's why I think this is an incredible story and a pattern of how we're supposed to be living as Christians in the 21st century. This is what it says in verse 7. Drinks were served in gold goblets of many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine, reflecting the king's generosity. Now, let me ask you something. What does wine symbolize in the Bible? Any idea? It symbolizes lots of different things. I mean, he poured in the oil and the wine from the Good Samaritan story, the despised Samaritan story. So one of the symbols, you're right, of what wine means in the Bible is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, right? Wine in wineskins, wine, latter-day wine and harvest times. This speaks of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what it's saying. It's saying that the Holy Spirit, wine, royal wine, was served in accordance with the king's generosity. Isn't that a great thought? My king pours out his Holy Spirit on all flesh according to his generosity. We used to teach kids a kids' song ages and ages and ages ago when I used to do more kids' work than I do now, which is none. And it went, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you. The promise of the Holy Spirit is for your children. The promise of the Holy Spirit is for all who are far off, even as many as the Lord your God shall call. Oh yeah, Acts chapter 2, verse 39. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the giving the Holy Spirit to people on earth. And as he pours out his Holy Spirit, according to the king's liberality, the king's generosity. Now, this is what it says in verse 8. By edict, the king put no limits were placed on the drinking. For the king instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. Let me tell you something. There are no limits on what we can draw from the Holy Spirit. There are none. And in different translations, it actually says this. He says that each man was allowed to drink in his own way. You see, the Holy Spirit's interaction with your life will be different in some ways than the Holy Spirit's interaction in my life. Now, it will never contradict Scripture, but his way that he deals with us will be different because we are different people. And the wonderful thing about this king is he says, when you serve people, serve them in the way that they want, that they need it, that they want to be served. And so he's pouring out this royal wine. That's the instruction that he gives. Now, we're getting to the nitty-gritty parts of the beginning of the story. Listen to this, verse 10. On the seventh day of the feast. So they've had 180 days. And now they've had 7 days. So if my math is right, that's 187 days of feasting and celebration when King Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine. Now, let me ask you a question. Any of your Bibles, does it say that King Xerxes is drunk? Okay, because there is a word for drunk. And that word is not used here. All right, so he's not rat-faced. This is not a drunk fest. I have heard that preached so many times about this, and it bothers me because that's not what it says. It says that he's in high spirits because of the royal wine. All right, so he's not drunk. He's not rat-faced and lecherous. He's in high spirits according because of the royal wine. Now, let me ask you a question. Ever heard the expression, there's no shadow of turning with God? Well, that means that if there's no shadow of turning on a sundial, when the sun is at its highest place, there's no shadow on the face of the sundial. None. Well, now, we don't use sundials very often now. They're in ornamental gardens. Most people don't know how to read them. But when the sun is at its height at noon, when the sun is at its height, there is no shadow on that dial, which means when it says there's no shadow of turning with him, it means he's always at his height. My king is in high spirits. Mike, that's my king. He's in high spirits. Now listen what it says, what he does when he's in high spirits. He says to the eunuchs who are in charge of the royal harem. Eunuchs, it makes me chuckle. Well, it doesn't actually. It makes my eyes water. Eunuchs, I don't want to go into too many details, but it's basically they've been emasculated, right? They've been castrated. So when you read eunuch in this context, and they're put in charge of the harem, why were eunuchs put in charge of the harem? Well, because when you emasculate a man, he cannot abuse the females. He can't do it. Physically impossible. And I love that illustration because the Holy Spirit, when he looks after his church, he cannot abuse her. All right? He can't do it. And we'll get to this later on because there's a list of the names of the people that are in charge, and there's 7 eunuchs. That's not a coincidence. The number 7 is there. We'll get to it in a week or so. So they're in charge there. One of the guys, his name is Carcass. If you've got a kid, do not call him Carcass. All right? Like, hey, drag your carcass over here. That's just, what a terrible name. All right? So He went to the eunuch that was in charge of the harem, and he said, bring Queen Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. He wanted everybody to see, the nobles to see how beautiful she was, and to gaze upon her beauty. So they wanted to bring the queen in. See, because at the same time as all this feasting is going on, Queen Vashti has got all the leading ladies of the royal court, and she is giving them their own banquet. It's almost like a Mennonite setup. The guys are in one room, ladies are in another, and she's in a different part of the fortress in Susa there, and she's giving this huge banquet. And at the height of the banquet, when everybody's feasted and they've sat around and they've enjoyed the celebration for 187 days, the king says, can you bring Queen Vashti in? Tell her to put her royal crown on, because I want everybody to see how beautiful she is. And her reply is this: no, I'm not coming. From a feminist perspective, you can look at this and say, well, why should she? What, you know, she's not his arm candy. What an incredible chauvinistic way to look at a woman. Come in here and parade your beauty because I want all the guys to see how beautiful. He doesn't ask her to come in naked. I've heard people preach. He doesn't ask her to come in naked. He says, come in wearing your crown so that everybody can see how beautiful you are. Right? So she's going to come in and she says no. Let me ask you a question. What was her title? Begins with Q, ends with Een. Queen, yeah, Queen Vashti. Who gave her the royal title? Xerxes, the king, gave her the royal title of queen. Who gave her the crown? Right answer again is Xerxes, right? So he's given her a title and he's given her a crown. Who gave her the ability to have the 6 months of treatments of oil and perfume and the baths and all the physical beauty treatments and the facelifts and all the stuff that they had to do back then? Who gave her the ability to have those? The king did. Who gave her the ability to invite all the leading women of the kingdom into her banquet and give her own banquet? The king did. So when he asks her to come and show her beauty in front of everybody, he has every right to. Number one, he is the king. This is not a democracy. This isn't somewhere you get to vote in your own dictator every 4 years. This is a theocracy. This is a kingdom. And by the way, when we're Christians, we are part of a kingdom, not a democracy. Now, I'm not the king of it, thank goodness. God is the king. And so when this king says, come and parade your beauty, the beauty that I've given you, wearing the royal crown, by the way, that I gave you, I'd like you to come from the banquet that, by the way, I paid for. I'd like you to come and present yourself in, by the way, my kingdom. And she says, no, I'm not going to do it. What do you think happens? You flip over the page, if you've got a Bible like mine, and then they think, okay, what should be done? So they ask, a royal decree should be sent out. And in that royal decree, this is what it says down in verse 19 and 20, it should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of the king Xerxes, and the king should choose another queen more worthy than she is. The king should choose another queen more worthy than she is. The king should choose another queen more worthy than she is. This whole scripture passage, this story, the beginning of how this story starts out, is a king's search for a worthy bride. Now, that language, does that remind you of something? It should. Because the kingdom of God is about the king's search for a worthy bride. Now, remember that parable we talked about right at the beginning? It was a while ago now. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. The landowner threw out the tenants, looking for more worthy tenants who would return tribute and glory and honor to the landowner. This story here of Esther, it's a king's search for a bride who would return honor and glory to him in his kingdom. Now listen, I don't know about you, but we're living in different times in the 21st century. In the middle of this pandemic, we're living in very different times. And even in these harsh circumstances, remember, these people are in exile. And in the middle of these harsh circumstances, this story is told where a king is looking for a bride that will return glory to the king. And in the middle of our circumstances, where financial crashes are happening all over the world, where people's savings are just drying up in their bank accounts because of the stock market crashes, where people are being infected with a disease by their thousand, where hundreds of people are dying, it's a tragedy that we're living through. And in the middle of that, God comes to us and says, I want you to be a bride that returns glory to me. Now, can I say something as a guy? As a guy, I struggle with being called the bride of Christ. I do. I struggle with it. But I have to get over it, because that's the language that the Bible uses. So if I have to get over being part of the bride, how about all the ladies get over being called sons of God? Right? That's not politically correct, and I never will be, because the Bible isn't politically correct, and we can't make it be. He is looking for a bride that will return glory to him. And the challenge to me and the challenge to you is this: will I live my life in such a way that gives glory to the King who gives me the ability to live in the first place? He asked me, will you praise me? Will you worship? Will you give your life to this kingdom? And some of us, honestly, we just say, no. Doesn't fit in with my agenda. Why should I praise God? Why? Because he gives you the very breath that is in your lungs. That's why I should. I love that song. You are the air I breathe. And he asks us to use that breath. It's your breath in our lungs. So I call out my praise. I call out my praise. It's your breath in my lungs. And I will use that breath, the very breath that he gave me before I would serve him that I used to curse him with. He's asking me to take that very breath and use it to worship the King of Kings. He is looking today for a bride that will give him glory and honor. And I wonder if we dare be that bride. I wonder if we dare. The King is looking for a better bride. And we should be part of that better bride. So stand with me, if you will, and we'll spend a few moments just praying together and thinking about what this means for our lives.